Just a few very quick things before we get into the text here in Ephesians 4. As you know, this is the Jones family. This is their last Sunday. It's a little bit of a Charlie Brown Christmas tree, but there is a tree in the fireside room here with some clips on it. And Emma Walters made this fantastic sign as a going away for the Jones. But that tree is there so that you can write a note of encouragement, a commitment to pray for them, or write a check or some cash, what have you, to bless them as they leave. Bill said it when they were up here, I speak first person experience. Investing in a minister, it's one of the most strategic investments you can make for the kingdom. I mean, I think about our support of Jay Stoms. You know, what's he doing? Jay Stoms, one of our missionaries we support, he's over at African Bible College in Malawi, teaching future pastors for the continent of Africa. So, great investment. Second thing, last week the power went out. We kind of did it, you know, Little House on the Prairie style, no electricity here. And we didn't get the audio, obviously. But John Bilbro came to me early in the week and he said, hey, let's go in the sanctuary and just re-record it. So he sat there in the sound booth. I was here. It was completely empty and re-recorded the sermon. But it was great. And so it's on the website now. Incidentally, the Armor of God song that you heard from these precious children at the beginning, put on the armor of God, that is also recorded and on the website under special events. We're going to try to send out an email with the direct link. But it's on there. It's a recording that we did our last day of VBS. It turned out fantastic. We had twice as many kids for the recording than were here this morning. But do check that out. And then finally, my plea for a driver or two for this coming Thursday, August 1st, for the youth camp. If you can drive, please talk to me. Get here at 8 o'clock. Bring us up to outside of North Bend for this climbing activity. And then you could, in fact, go somewhere and get some stuff done and then come back and pick us up at about 1:30. Talk to me if you're able. So, this is Ephesians 4, 7-16. This is part 2. Today we will look at two things which I hope will capture much of the wealth here in verses 7-16. If you're taking notes, there are two big points I want to make today, or big things that I want to highlight. Number one is the giver of the gifts, and secondly, the purpose of the gifts. The purpose of the gifts that the giver gives. Like any groom who loves his bride, Jesus gives good gifts to his church. Husbands, here, husbands, think about your bride and how much you love to shower her with good gifts. If you amplify that feeling by about a billion, you start to approach the passion Jesus has for his bride. And of course, we're going to see this drawn out clearly in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where the husband and the wife, the husband is to take his template of love for his wife from Christ and his love for the church. But remember, coming to chapter 4, just to bring us up to speed, Paul has turned this corner. From chapters 1 to 3, we had dense theology, doctrine, all the indicatives of the gospel. Here's what God in Christ has accomplished for 3 chapters. Now he turns in chapter 4 to the implications. In other words, if all this good news is actually true, here's what your life should look like. Here's what the church should look like. So far in chapter 4, we've seen the radical unity which should characterize the church, a unity, we saw this a couple weeks ago, a unity which points to the glorious unity of nothing less than the triune God himself. Diversity within unity, 3 persons in one. And then last week, in contrast, it was unity, unity, unity 2 weeks ago, and then last week, in contrast to that, we saw the diversity that must also mark the church. The fact that we're not all carbon copy robots, you know, coming in, all looking the same, coming into church, we all say the same thing, we all dress alike. This is not what God has in mind in redeeming a people. But the fact that God deals with each of us, we saw this last week, as distinct individuals, giving us gifts. Again, the huge caveat was not for self-promotion. Look how great I am. God's just given me all these gifts to put me on the cover of every magazine, and look how great I am. Not for self-promotion, but to what? Serve others. Outgoing. Serve this outgoing of the gifts. Serving others, giving glory to God because of these gifts. And again, all those to bolster this, all this diversity, in fact, bolsters the strength and unity of the church. So that we will become more mature, more fully mature in our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. So this is Ephesians 4. We're going to start at verse 7 and go to 16. This is God's word. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then parenthetically, Paul's comment here, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why did he give these? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then coming to 13, you feel this forward momentum. It's all forward-facing movement toward more, a pressing on, a striving toward more. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Now catch this. Whoa. You might go, we may no longer be children. I thought I was supposed to be like a child. Jesus said, unless we become like children, we can never see the kingdom of God. Oh, what about my childlike faith? What Paul is saying here, there's a distinction between being childlike versus being childish. He wants us, the Lord wants us to be childlike in our trust, coming to him, but not childish in terms of immaturity. Which we'll see, immaturity in our faith, which we'll see. To not be like children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, you're talking about everything firing on all cylinders, it's a beautiful sight, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Please pray with me. Father, you say, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We long to be humble now and come under your word. Be pleased to show us the glories of your Son, that in seeing him ever more clearly, we would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be made more like him. We pray this in his name. Amen. How many books have you read? How many movies? It's summer, blockbuster movie season, right? How many movies will you go see this summer that hinge on one person, one man or woman facing impossible odds? And in how many of these stories will that one person pay some incredibly high cost, sometimes even their life, that others might live? How much money do you and I gladly pay to essentially see the same story told again and again and again and again and again and again. Down to the core of who we are, we long for a hero, someone who, in contrast to our own pride and self-preservation, will come and rescue us no matter the personal cost. The gospel is this story and infinitely more. We are the people desperately lost in sin, and Christ is the great hero, the great bridegroom, the Redeemer who comes and not only saves us, but gives us, as we're going to see, a multitude of gifts. So as I said today, we'll look at the giver of these gifts, number one, and then the purpose of these gifts. First of all, the giver of the gifts, if you're taking notes. After Paul says each one of us have been given gifts, he immediately points to the giver and what the giver has accomplished in order to give us the gifts. Continuing at verse 8, you can see verse 8 there. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, here, Paul is quoting from a psalm, Psalm 68. It's a psalm, if you read Psalm 68, it's a psalm that celebrates God's victory and ascent to Zion as a triumphant king on behalf of his people. Paul knows this as he quotes it. Paul knows this, and he takes it as the ultimately being fulfilled in Christ's victory over death and his subsequent ascension. But when we go back and read Psalm 68, verse 18, we find at first glance what seems to be a problem. This is what we read. This is Psalm 68. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving, not giving gifts, receiving gifts from among men. Now, because of this, whoa, that almost sounds like the opposite. What's going on here? Because of this difference, skeptics of the scriptures have said Paul, well, he obviously misquoted the psalm, they would say. He misquoted the psalm, while others have suggested, even more maliciously, that he knowingly twisted the text for his own purposes. But let me suggest to you at least two realities that make Paul's use of the psalm here entirely appropriate. First is, it was common practice in ancient warfare for the victorious king to receive spoils of combat. With this receiving, though, there was always an implied distributing or giving of gifts to his people. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. Second, and this is debated, but there are a few commentators that will say there's a bit of semantic range in the Hebrew verb here for receive. This is one commentator. It seems possible that the Hebrew text itself may imply this, since the verb could be translated brought rather than received. And it is not without significance that two ancient versions or translations of Psalm 68, one Aramaic and the other Syriac, render it gave. The point is this. You, this morning, have a conquering king. You have a conquering king. Your Savior is the conqueror of sin and death. He's the glorified one who distributes gifts to you, to his whole church, his beloved bride. That's the point. Now, moving to verses 9 and 10, Paul shows the further implications of this psalm and Christ's ascension. He says, in saying, again, this little parenthetical statement we get, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now the phrase, he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth, this has been debated over the centuries. What is this lower regions of the earth? Early church fathers took it to be Christ's descent after his crucifixion, his descent into Hades or Sheol between his death and resurrection. We get hints of this in 1 Peter 3, very cryptic passage, but listen to this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, more recently, other scholars, here in Ephesians 4, other scholars take it to be, okay, lower regions, the earth. More recently, scholars take it to be, this is strictly his incarnation. We're not talking about any kind of descent after crucifixion. This is strictly him coming to earth, being born of a man, etc. Now, with still other commentators, this is, you get a glimpse into preparing for sermons. You read a gajillion commentaries, and then you think, okay, where do I stand amidst all these brilliant godly men? But with some other commentators, I take this as really the whole enchilada, if you will, all encompassing. The entirety of Christ's work. That is, he obediently, talking about coming to the lower regions of the earth, he obediently descended to be incarnate, to take on our frail flesh, to be a man of sorrows, and he descended still further to death, even death on a cross. We can hear, you can think of Philippians 2, obedient to death, even death on a cross. But if this were not enough, he went even lower, down to Sheol, as we saw in 1 Peter 3, to proclaim his victory because of what he had done. This is Colossians 2:15, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Again, now this is the point. Okay, regardless of what you're, and I'm sure there's a whole host of you with opinions on what this lower regions of the earth, differing opinions. But regardless of where you stand, the point is, your King Jesus, my King Jesus, humbly endured unspeakable suffering in bearing our sin, absorbing the Father's wrath, dying the death you know you deserve to die, in order to give us life and lavish us with his gifts. But of course, praise God, the story does not end here, right? This inconceivable descent results in an equally mind-boggling ascent. This is verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens. The Father vindicates all the costly work of the Son. He raises him from the depths and then draws him up to the heights of glory, seating him where? Seating Jesus at his right hand. And we got to remember, chapter 1 of Ephesians, go back to chapter 1, verse 20. Listen to this. The power that he, the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Listen to this absolute glorification. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Just a quick note, this idea of Christ filling all in all, I've got to give you this quote on what this entails. And we just heard it here in Ephesians 1, but also in our text in Ephesians 4. Christ fills the universe, not in some semi-physical sense, but by his mighty rule over all things, a notion that is paralleled in the Old Testament, where filling the universe in this sense of exercising sovereign rule is predicated of God. It's attributed to God himself. And then he quotes Jeremiah 23:24. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. Here the idea is this filling of all things in sovereign authority. Here the idea is transferred to Christ. He fills the universe through the exercise of his lordship over everything. So, Christ has ascended and he's given gifts. We saw that last week to each one of us individually. Now we come to verse 11 and we find, very interesting, okay, individual gifts, we got that, but now specific gifts of offices to his bride. This is verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. There has been a ton of excellent work done in commentaries and what have you, unpacking each of these offices. There's no way we can do justice to them all. And I literally have a ton of stuff written right here in front of me. I'm just going to try to summarize it so we can move on for the sake of time. Briefly, apostles and prophets, we're talking about terminal offices. These are offices given by God for the establishment, the building up of his people. With the last prophet, with the last apostle, these offices are through. We have some strains of Christianity out there that would want to claim the perpetuation of these offices. That's a whole other can of worms. But we can believe biblically very confidently these offices, that we have a cessation of these offices, apostles and prophets. The evangelist, this I would say is a continuing office. We see this with Philip in the New Testament. He's an evangelist. Paul urges, it's a very rare word, the word evangelist. It's only, I think, two times in the New Testament. Paul urges Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. A lot of times we think, oh, it's an itinerant guy with a little car and he's got 10 suits and 10 sermons and he just kind of goes from one city to the next. Biblically speaking, it has much more of a staid locality to it. Timothy is at a church over the long haul, and yet he is to do the work of an evangelist. So this is not a kind of a celebrity trotting around evangelist, biblically speaking. And then finally, shepherds and teachers, there's some debate here. Is this one office because they're so closely joined in the Greek, or is this two? I would take them as two distinct offices, though there is a ton of overlap. God is faithful to raise up pastors and teachers. I was thinking about this week. how faithful the Lord has been, speaking specifically to this body here. The Lord raised me up out of this body, sent me to seminary. Dan Robbins, some of you remember him. He is now a pastor up in Bellingham at Christ Church, PCA Church up there, raised up out of this body. We have Matthew Lancer training to go into the ministry, and now, as you saw this morning, Scott Jones. And we could go on and on. The teachers within this body, the teachers for our precious young children, I think of the Gene Holmans, the Sarah Loudons, the Nancy Prices, Heather Humphrey. I mean, on and on we go. Think of adult Sunday school. I mean, gifted men, right? We have Harriet Aguro and Bill Price. We have Mark Murata. We have Hanny Riscala. We have a deep bench, as it were, right? God has so provided for us these offices that are continuing, and we see them right in front of us. It's a beautiful thing. So we should be clear. It should be clear. The ascended Christ is a faithful giver of good gifts to his bride, gifts that protect and nourish her. We're going to sing this during the supper. Church is one foundation. I love the fourth verse. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor she ever shall prevail. This is the giver of the gifts. And then finally, the purpose of the gifts. We've seen the glorious giver. Okay, what's the purpose, though? What's the purpose of these gifts? Follow along with me. This is, we're going to take it from verse 12 all the way to 16. And I want to pull out, there are so many purposes of the gifts here, but I want to pull out just two main purposes at verse 12. Why did God give all these gifts? Why the offices? Why all the individual gifts? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, the first purpose of our individual gifts and offices is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is amazing to me. There's two extremes Paul avoids here, and to this day, I think there are two extremes we are all tempted toward. One side, and again, if we're thinking about the offices that Christ has given to his church, one side would want a huge divide between clergy and laity. You hear it in statements like this. Maybe you've said this, and you can be corrected this morning, or maybe you've heard this said, "Hey, you're a Christian, and that's great, but if you really want to follow Jesus and enter the next level, you'll pursue full-time ministry." I was talking to a friend recently who is slowly making his way back into the church. I don't know that he's been to church in 4 or 5 years now, but he's slowly making his way back into the church. This is pretty much what he said. He said, "I got to the point where I thought," he said, "if I'm not going into full-time ministry, I guess I'm not a Christian. I guess I'm not a real Christian. I might as well give up." I think this thinking is rampant. I think it's rampant in the church, but it is so destructive. It's an unbridgeable chasm between everyday Joe Christian and the pastorate. Now, on the other side, there's a denial of any and all God-ordained authority in the church. I mean, this is the very extreme, but I think it's still out there. You hear statements like, look, no one should have authority. No one should have any kind of leadership or titles. These things just corrupt the church. Besides, all of us have the Holy Spirit. We don't need teachers. We don't need pastors. And in many cases, I think this is actually, well, obviously a distortion of the priesthood of all believers. But I ask you, do you see how both extremes are debilitating for the church? Listen, if you demand an enormous divide between pastor and parishioner, you paralyze the people, if you like peas. You paralyze the people. It breeds apathy. Look, man, I'm exempt. I'm just a second-class Christian. Only the pastor is qualified to do ministry. Besides, that's what I pay him for every time the plate comes by. If, on the other hand, you pretend there's no God-ordained authority or leadership structure, you create chaos. It's a kind of polite anarchy in the church, right? You have an illusion of leaderless equality. We're all the same here. We all got the Holy Spirit, brother. It's an illusion of leaderless equality, but there's no substance and it never lasts. The vision here is something else entirely. And I pray you can see this beautiful tapestry that Paul has for us. God has given each of us individually gifts for the unifying and building up of the body. We saw it last week. There's this irreducible individuality within the church. It means that none of us, not a single person in this room, can say they're off the hook. There's a glorious responsibility, an ennobling privilege laid on every Christian. Christ has given you gifts that he expects you to use in the building up of his church. But he also gives, and I think this is unexpected, offices and positions of leadership to the church. And you say, okay, what's their task? Catch this. So we have offices, we have leadership, authority structures there, not to wield power over the people and flaunt their title. Look at me, I'm the pastor, bow down and worship. Not to flaunt their title, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry. There's a wonderful complexity of both endness here. You have true commonality. Yes, we all have the Holy Spirit. We've been poured out, all of us. With the grace of God, we're all beggars. Yet, there's also distinct and vital positions of leadership over the church. Authority which God raises up to protect and serve his people. Do you see that here? It's an amazing social construction that only God himself could build. So that's the first purpose here, for the work of ministry. These gifts going for the work of ministry. Second, briefly, and we're done, the second purpose here is for our maturity. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. How many of us have become content with the status quo of our faith? You find yourself not longing for maturity the way you once did. But Paul only gives you two options here. You're either content in a kind of, we saw it, childishness, an ignorance that leaves you gullible, or you're striving toward a fuller and deeper maturity in Christ, a spiritual adulthood of discernment and wisdom. Think about this culturally for a moment. There's a show, I don't know if it's still on, it's called Off Their Rockers. It's Betty White, I think, hosts it. Elderly people are celebrated. I guess it has some funny moments, but elderly people are celebrated for doing immature antics. The only reason this is unexpected and funny is because we assume, still, in our, as crazy as our culture is, we still assume our elders to be mature, to be sages, to be quote-unquote sanctified, and to possess some degree of wisdom not found in the young. We live in a day where youthfulness is so exalted and growing old so feared, we end up endorsing foolishness. And sadly, how much of this has found its way into the church? We have followed the culture in worshiping youth and the latest trends. But at the end of the day, how much immaturity does this perpetuate? Paul is saying we must strive for mature manhood, a full-grown Christianity, if you will. And I ask, if we're not pursuing this, what are we pursuing? There's only one other option. Like children, we'll constantly be susceptible to every wind of doctrine by human cunning. Very interesting. Whole other point, briefly, human cunning in the Greek, literally it has to do with dice playing. Human cunning. By craftiness in deceitful schemes. We'll forever, if brothers and sisters, if we're not pursuing maturity in Christ, we'll forever be reading the next bestseller or following the latest and greatest teaching ministry. It's tragic, but we have a multi-million dollar quote-unquote Christian industry that banks on you buying anything and everything marketed to you and to me. Things that promise the next breakthrough in your faith. The secret to raising well-behaved kids. This is finally the secret, the parenting book that's going to change everything. The next worship album that's going to take you to the next level of experiencing God. Now hear me. Many of these things have good intentions. In many cases, they are written by well-meaning people. And they're helpful at points, but we've got to stop and ask, is Christ not sufficient? Are his gifts that he has given us not sufficient? He's called us to maturity and given us all we need. I know we've gone long here. Just last piece here to conclude. The individual gifts we've been given, the offices Christ has bestowed on his church. These are for the purpose of our maturity in him. Now, if we ask, okay, great, I get it, maturity. What does this look like? If I could sketch a picture, I believe Paul, answer this question for yourself. What would a mature body of Christ look like? I believe Paul has something like this in mind. A people steeped in the Scriptures, knowing well their theology, all that God has done in the person and work of Christ, a people absolutely obsessed with Jesus, a people very much attuned to the needs of one another, not a bunch of consumers coming. Do I like this church? I'm not sure. I don't like it. I'm not coming back next week. Not a church full of consumers, attuned to each other's needs, not telling each other what they want to hear for a mutual affirmation society, but a people speaking the truth in love. A people unified, not because unity presently happens to have a nice cultural ring to it. Oh, look at how wonderful, we're all unified. But because you and I were haters of God, each one of us, and have found redemption through the blood of his Son. Because each of us knows what it is to be given a clean slate, given the same righteousness of Jesus. Reconciled to God, a people who are growing up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, this is verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together at every point with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. To come full circle from where we were at the beginning of chapter 4, we were talking about unity, we're talking about unity again now. This maturity, this deepness in Christ leads us to deeper unity and oneness, which again reflects the beautiful oneness of our triune God. We're now going to do something a little bit different this morning. Ross and Laura Houck, along with some of our singers here, they will be offering us a 9th century Latin chant for the meditation. And you can see it there in your liturgies. I encourage you to follow the text and make it your own prayer there under the meditation. It is a cry to our triune God to come and do all that he has promised. Please pray with me. Our risen and ascended King, Lord Jesus, we praise you for the gifts you give us, for calling us into a new humanity, your church, where we would use those gifts to serve one another, to give us, each of us, great joy in doing so. And in our great joy in doing what you've commanded, you get all the glory. Our joy and your glory are one and the same. Our triune God, we bless you this day and humbly ask, fill us with your love, guide us in your truth, and like you, make us one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.